And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that's in the clean part of your Bible. And as you turn there, let me just say, yeah, we will be returning to 1 Timothy. We're just taking a small little break today. And of course, next week is Easter, so we'll also be suspending 1 Timothy then. But we'll pick it up after that. So why 2 Chronicles chapter 20? Well, as we said just a moment ago, we have a congregational meeting coming up in just a few minutes after the end of our worship service, in which we're going to be dealing with some very important things. And things that look back on some of the struggles of last year will also play a role in that. And let's face it, we did have a difficult last year. And that's why I want us to look at this text. We had last year the peace and the purity of our church challenged. We had our core commitments put to the test. And the good news of all that is that you all rallied around the Word of God. Sin was confronted and it was confessed and it was corrected. And the good news coming out of all that is we've already seen significant healing and we're seeing a deeper and greater unity, perhaps, as some people have said, a greater unity than we've had for years. And yet with all that said, some of those events have left us with significant challenges. And the question then for us is, what can we do as a church? The matters that we want to take up in today's meeting. How are we going to be sufficient for those things? We're a small church. We always have been a small church. We're not particularly wealthy. We don't have a whole lot of flash. We don't have a lot of the resources that some of the very large churches around us have. So how do we deal with some of the things that we're facing? And it is with that in mind that I want us to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And as I had said earlier, it's a text that we've looked at before and preached on. If you were here in the last 5 years, you'll recognize some of the things to be said. But I think it's appropriate to hear it again. And if it's your first time hearing it, I hope that this will give you some real insight into how God works in His people and in the church. So it's a very, very interesting story. This is a story of Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, during a very difficult time in the life of Judah. So let's read, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, just verses 1 through 30. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house, and before you, for your name is in this house,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil, it was so much. On the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Well, thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. So people of God, when we turn to this magnificent story of God's deliverance of the people of Judah, we can immediately see some of the parallels that we have with our own situation. Here we see Jehoshaphat and Judah facing what seemed to be an insurmountable challenge, something that they were unable to deal with on their own. Verses 1 and 2 tells us that a coalition of the nations that are neighboring Judah had come not just to wage war, but to dispossess them. That's a very special word. God had given them that land and had brought them into them and said, "This is your inheritance. This is for you." And he fought for them so that they would possess it. And now this group of nations is coming, not just to take one or two things, but to actually drive them out and to take away their lives and their land. You'll notice as we read the text that the chronicler, we don't know exactly who wrote 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles, they're really one book. The chronicler 4 times uses the phrase "a great multitude," or sometimes he says "a great horde." And he does this to underscore the enormity of the threat. Judah did not have the resources, the wherewithal, with which to be able to defend itself against these nations that were coming against it. They were powerless against the vast army. And that's the story that is set for us here. So as we look at this text, we see 3 things that leap out to us so strongly. First, we're going to see our own inadequacy. Then we're going to see God's sufficiency. And finally, we're going to see our deliverance. So our inadequacy, God's sufficiency, and our deliverance. Let's look at the first of those, our inadequacy. We read in verse 3 that as soon as Jehoshaphat heard the news that this army was coming against us, it tells us that he was afraid. Now the word here in the original language means that he was alarmed, that he was demoralized. Here was a man who was terrified. Now, let's face it, that's not the kind of reaction that inspires a whole lot of confidence in us. We want our leaders to stand up there and at least pretend that everything is going to be all right. But the beauty of this is how honest the scripture is. And Jehoshaphat is a man to whom you and I can relate. When we face what are literally insurmountable challenges, we grow alarmed. And so it is with Jehoshaphat. But as I said, it's not something that the world values. The world values instead strength and power and bold confidence. And Jehoshaphat does not have that in himself. You'll notice that his response immediately is to gather the people of God together. And what do? They pray. They pray. And this is absolutely central to the whole of the text. His prayer is at the very center of what the chronicler is trying to teach us and communicate with us. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, if you will, is the center of this entire little passage. It is the crux of the matter. And he says, "We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." People of God, would you imagine if that became the slogan of our church? Imagine if while we were walking out, we would see it right around, right above the door. I think it would look great. "We have no power. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, O God." And we should emblazon that on there so we see it as we go out into the world. That really would be the winning ticket. I know that's not the way the world would have us be. It wants us to be bold and confident and strong. But this really is the proper posture of the Christian. It is the proper posture of every Christian and of the church. And so let me tell you this, as we look at this passage, if you want to unleash this church, if you want us to be outrageously effective in ministry, if you want us to become spiritual giants, and we've been saying that what we want for our church is to grow, not necessarily numerically, though we welcome that, but to grow in spiritual health. And if we want to be spiritually healthy, then we have to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "When I am weak, then I am strong." That is what Jehoshaphat is saying. We don't have any power. We don't even know what to do. But our eyes are on you. And Paul says that when we do that, that's when we become strong. This reminds me, of course, of one of my favorite books, one of my favorite stories. I'm sure it is for many of you, The Lord of the Rings. What a wonderful story. When J.R.R. Tolkien wrote it, he worked in all these different fantasy races, and each one of those races, as you know, represents a different aspect of humanity, a different facet of mankind. So the orcs, of course, represent the wicked side, the sinful side of humanity. They represent our rebellion against God. And then you have the elves. They represent wisdom and beauty. They show the heights to which man is capable of in terms of knowledge and in terms of the arts. Then you have the hobbits, simple and innocent and weak, very creaturely, very dependent, right? They're always depending on Gandalf. They're always depending on the rangers for protection. And so it's surprising when you look at these fantasy races that Tolkien, when he writes it, has this quest to destroy this one ring, and it rests completely on the hobbits. It's the hobbits. Now think of it, the whole fate of the world rested on the destruction of the ring, and he entrusts it to a hobbit. And the question that Tolkien wants us to ask is, wouldn't it have been better to have given the ring to Boromir? Remember him, the big and powerful warrior? Wouldn't that have been smarter? In fact, there's this tension where Boromir says, maybe I should be the one in my strength to take the ring. Or maybe it should be Strider, the one who is revealed to be Aragorn, the future king. Surely he would have been better to carry the ring, right? Or how about the mighty Gimli and his dwarven band? Surely they could have taken the ring. Or agile Legolas. Or maybe even Elrond, the high elven lord himself. And yet that's not what Tolkien does. Facing all these insurmountable obstacles, Tolkien purposely uses weak hobbits. And he revealed to us in his writings that the reason he did so was to actually highlight and convey the exact same truth as the chronicler does here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. He wants us to see this weakness and this inadequacy. This condition is really and should be always the posture of the church, the posture in each and every one of the Christians. And it's only when we take that posture that God can work. And that's what Tolkien wanted us to see. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. This is what the church has always been. Think about the church even now. Just like it is always as has always been through the ages, the church is under assault. The church is beleaguered. The church faces many challenges. And I'm talking about the church universal. We have our brothers, for example, in West Africa who are being slaughtered by Boko Haram. We have our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East who are consistently persecuted, as well as in China, as well as in Indonesia, and I can go on. Here in the West, Christians are not so much suffering from physical persecution, not yet. But Christians in Europe and in the United States and Canada and Australia were increasingly marginalized and silenced. The church is beleaguered. And here we are in our own church, facing our own problems, where the evil one has tried hard to demoralize and weaken the church. He was not happy that there was a church plant 6 or 7 years ago. He was not happy when we started the Hispanic church plant as well. And he's worked hard to destroy and demoralize us at every turn. And just like the hobbits, you wonder, what can we do about it? What strength do we have to be able to address things? I mean, look around. Are we going to take on the world with this bunch? And that's exactly what the chronicler is saying in verse 13. Was Judah going to take on the great horde with this pathetic bunch of men, women, and children who had gathered together? This was what he was going to use? When we face these challenges and we see just how weak the church is, we might think, well, what we need right now is a man like the Apostle Paul, great and mighty. And yet Paul wants to immediately brush aside any speculation that he might be that thing. He's no different from us. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What Paul was saying is, even the great apostle Paul is inadequate and weak. And we must be that way. That is what the church has always been. And it's only when we acknowledge our inadequacy that the power of God can work. And I recognize that this is a very unpopular message with the world. It doesn't fit at all in with the criteria of what the world thinks we should be doing. There's an article that came out of the Wall Street Journal back in 2009 by Peggy Noonan. Some of you will recognize her, former speechwriter for Ronald Reagan and now an analyst and writer. And she says in that article, "For 30 years, the self-esteem movement told the young that they are perfect in every way. And it's yielding something new in history, an entire generation with no proper sense of inadequacy." I think she's right. As a culture, we have been told again and again and again, you can do it. It's all about you. You're the center of all things. We have no sense of our own weakness and our own inadequacy. And I hate to say it, but the church has not been immune to the spirit of the age. We've imbibed that message. We've not learned the lesson of inadequacy that the chronicler is trying to teach us. I'm reminded of Alistair Begg. Some of you know him, the Scottish preacher who is on radio and so on. And he said once that he would grow discouraged when he would go to pastors' conferences. Because what he would see? He would see that all the speakers were all tall and rugged and handsome and media savvy. These were the people that the church was putting its stock in. We were buying into the spirit of the age. I think it's fair to say that the church in the last two generations, and maybe now even the last three generations, has sought power in all the wrong places. We've sought power in politics and in the culture and in media. And let me ask you this, has it worked? Well, in one sense, it has. The churches are packed full of people. I'm not sure the gospel is always at the center of what's being preached. But look, you've heard me say this before. It's not like the leadership of this church is ignorant as to what we can do to grow our church numerically. We know that there are three or four things that we can implement immediately that would grow the church and attract people. It's just, to be clear, not things that are scriptural. There would be things that fit in with the spirit of the age, where you get the handsome, tall, rugged speakers, and you get the savvy, media-savvy programs and all those different things in place. We could do those because that is what the world is looking for. They want strong and powerful. Reminded of a book written by Don Carson. Some of you will know him, the Canadian theologian who's written so much. He wrote a book some years ago called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson. He was talking about his dad, and it's a beautiful book because it's an ode to his father. But it describes this ordinary pastor who is not a well-known international theologian like his son is. And what he's saying is the world was looking for a pastor who fits the media culture's definition of what a pastor should be, and yet this kind of quiet man was the kind of person that God uses. And it's always been the case. Think of the story in Judges chapter 6. Do you remember the story of Gideon? Here you had the Midianites who were oppressing the people of Israel. And God comes to Gideon to use him to deliver his people. It's very interesting how that plays out. When God shows up, we read about it in Judges 6, verse 14. We read, the Lord said to Gideon, go in the strength that you have. Notice what he's saying. Going in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Take what you've got and go fight. I'm the one sending you. And then we read, but Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And God says, precisely, now let's go. You're the kind of guy I can use. The smallest, the least of the least, from the weakest clan, in the weakest tribe, and the smallest in your family. So go in that strength that you have, but I'm sending you. And of course, Gideon defeated the Midianites and delivered the people of Israel. That's what we're seeing in this story of the chronicler. Judah and Jehoshaphat were absolutely powerless against the invading coalition, and God wanted it this way. This was not a failure. How often when we see these problems in our lives, we say, God has failed to take care of me. No, God is the one who brought this into your life. He did so purposely. He did so for them. Look at what we read about in verse 10. In verse 10, in the prayer of Jehoshaphat, he says, now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Several hundred years before, when the people of Israel had left Egypt, and they came into the land of Palestine, into Canaan, they could have attacked these nations. They could have destroyed them at that time. And God prevented them from doing so. Why? Very specific reason. He commanded them not to attack because he wanted them to be around for this moment. He wanted them to be available so they can come against Judah as a great horde. Why? So that Judah would learn to depend upon God. And you see, people of God, that's what God is doing in our lives when he brings difficulty and trial and tribulation. He's giving us the gift of weakness. He's given us the gift of inadequacy, which is not a hindrance, but a blessing. It's a gift because it drives us to depend upon God. It brings us back on our knees. God knocks out every prop out from under us so that we're left with nothing but to depend on him. And unfortunately, it's a lesson that we're so slow to learn that God has to continually confront us with challenges. Challenges in our church, challenges in our homes, challenges in our work, challenges in our relationships, challenges in our own bodies. And they're meant to alarm us, as Jehoshaphat and Judah were alarmed, so that it would drive us to God. That's the gift of weakness. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And that's what God is doing in you. He's working in you. He's developing that posture in you by giving us that gift of inadequacy. So what we see is that God really wants what's best for you, and He does it by confronting you with your inadequacy. Why? So that you can find your sufficiency in Him. If it's not in us, it's going to be in Him. And that's the second thing we want to look at, God's sufficiency. How did Jehoshaphat respond to this fear and this alarm? He said, "We have no power. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on You, O God." And you notice that in that response, there are two very important elements. First, he recognized that weakness. He recognized that inadequacy. But then he looked to God for deliverance because he recognized that God was sufficient. That's the way this works. God brings something into your life. You've got to start by recognizing your own inability to deal with it. And then you turn to God in response. And that's what you see him doing. Jehoshaphat prays. And I know what the whole world says. How weak, how pathetic. You're on your knees praying about this. Reminds me of a story that Elton Gillam, the president and founder of Church Prayer Ministry International, once used to say. He had said there was this church that was dealing with a very significant problem, the leadership of the church wrestling with it. And one of the elders finally said, "Perhaps we should pray about this." To which another elder responded, "Pray? Has it come to that?" You see, so often we see prayer as something at the end. But here we're being told, at the very beginning of the problem, the first thing that we ought to do is pray. Pray. Look around you. You see some empty seats. Do you want to fill those empty seats? What's the first thing? Not the only thing, but the first thing that we should do. So we should pray. "Oh, Pastor, that's too simplistic." But what the chronicler wants us to see is that God is sufficient for these things. So let's take a look at this text and see if we can learn some things about how to pray. Because the way that Jehoshaphat approached God teaches us how we should approach God in our own prayer life. The first thing we see in verse 6 that he does is he expresses confidence in the power of God as opposed to his own powerlessness. He says, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." He begins the prayer not by jumping in and saying, "Lord, I need this, I need this." No, he jumps in saying, "You are the great God. You are the one with power." And so whenever a crisis comes into your life, or to the life of your family, or to this church, or to this nation, yes, it's normal to become alarmed and afraid. But Jehoshaphat reminds us, is not God in heaven? Is there not in his hand power and might? Does he not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? So the first thing we see him do is express confidence in the power of God. But then the second thing we see him do in verses 7 through 9 is express confidence in God's promises and his purpose for Judah. "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, the judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." After expressing confidence in the power of God, he remembers that God has promised good to Judah. He remembers that God has a purpose for Judah to possess this land. And he acknowledges and says, "You had given us this inheritance, this land and this temple. They're all signs of what you have done for us. You have this covenant promise. God is committed to our well-being." And so it is with our own prayer life. You acknowledge your power, your inadequacy in God's power. Then you acknowledge that God has made promises to you through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the covenant of grace. And then only after you've acknowledged those two things do you see what Jehoshaphat does in verse 10. Only after acknowledging his confidence in God does he then bring his problem to God. And only then does he request deliverance. "And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." It's very important that we see that order. You acknowledge the power of God. You acknowledge his promises to you. And then you bring to him your problem. And when you do, look at the way Jehoshaphat does it. He's so honest with God. God delights in our honesty because when we do so, we acknowledge our weakness before him. You can bring to God your weaknesses. You can bring to him your inadequacy and say, I'm not sufficient for this. You can bring to him your frustrations with how it's playing out. Think of Psalm 13:2, how the psalmist is so honest. He says, how long must I suffer anguish in my soul, grief in my heart day after day? How long will my enemy lord it over me? You might say, oh, that's so irreverent. God can handle it. He delights in having us be honest with him as we bring to him our challenges. And so, people of God, this is how we respond. When you face challenges as a church or as families or as individuals, do what Jehoshaphat did. Pray. That's your very first step. It's not the only thing you do. They're told to go out and fight, and they do go out, and they do get ready and muster. But the first thing that they're called to do is pray. And you pray by recognizing the power of God in your own inadequacy. You recognize that he has a purpose for you, and he's made promises to that effect. And then you bring to him your problems, and you lay it all out in front of him. And you trust that God is sufficient for these things. You can do what we read in verse 9. We cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And God does indeed hear and save. And that's the last point. We've seen our inadequacy. Well, we've seen God's sufficiency that makes up for inadequacy. And finally, we see our deliverance. God does indeed deliver. Jehoshaphat cried out to God. And in verse 14, God heard and he answered through the prophet Jehaziel. It's very important to see how God answers, because it's no different than the way God answers us today. God answered first and foremost through his word. If you want to see how God answers our weakness, we find it in his word. Look at what the prophet says in verse 15, the very first word, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Listen, thus says the Lord to you. Why am I making a big deal of this? Because, people of God, this word from God was the greatest need that they had at the moment. And it is the greatest need for the world today. Nothing is more necessary for dealing with the problems in our world, the problems in our nation, the problems in our families, the problems in our lives, the problems in our church. Nothing is more necessary than the Word of God, because it alone has the answers for our weakness. Only in the Word of God do we find the message. Yes, you are inadequate, contrary to what the world is looking for, but God is sufficient. And that, people of God, is why this church, the ministry of this church, is based on the means of grace, which are what? The word, sacraments, and prayer. And all those have the word at the center. The word, of course, itself is the word itself being read and preached and taught and heard and obeyed. The sacraments are the word in visible form. And what is prayer? Our prayer is nothing other than our response to the word of God. And if we even want to do it right, we model our response on the very word itself. That's why we base our ministry not on market-driven polls, not on entertainment, but on the means of grace and on the word, because the word is the greatest need that this world and our church has. Let's look again at Jehaziel's message to Judah, because there's three things that he brings out. And those three things, this is what you need to hear as you face struggles in your life. The first thing he says in verse 15, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Whatever struggle you're facing, he says, you no longer need to be afraid. It's normal to be afraid. It's normal to be alarmed, but you don't need to stay and remain there. As Psalm 118 verse 6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. You no longer need to be afraid. The second message in the prophet's, the second emphasis in the prophet's message is that God will fight for you. He says in verse 14, the battle is not yours, but God's. In verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. So don't be afraid, because God is going to fight for you. And the last thing in verse 17, the Lord will be with you. You're not alone in this struggle. Remember what Jesus himself said in Matthew 28:20. Remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this is always in God's redemptive message, again and again and again. You no longer need to be afraid. I'm fighting the battle, and I will be with you every step of the way through the struggle. That's what God is speaking to us. As we bring to him our problems, we've acknowledged our weakness, we've acknowledged his power, his promises. We've brought to him our problem, and he responds with his word. Do not be afraid. I'm fighting for you, and I'm with you every step of the way. And before we move on to see how God actually does deliver, I want us to just see how the people responded. This is so important. The people responded to the word of God with worship. You'll notice in verse 18 and 19 that they worshiped before God answered their prayer. In verses 21 through 22, we see that the people worshiped while he was delivering them. And then after God had delivered them in verses 26 through 28, again they worship. What's so important is that you see them worshiping before, during, and after their deliverance. People of God, you don't have to wait until after the end of a crisis. You don't have to wait until you've been delivered by God to worship him. You can praise him right now. And we can do that because we recognize that the crisis that has come into our life is not evidence that God has abandoned us. Rather, it's evidence that God is at work in your life. He remains in sovereign control. He's given you the gift of weakness to draw you to him in dependence. That's why he's allowing this to happen. And so he's worthy of worship at every step of the way, even before and during the moments of crisis. So worship is always the proper response. And then we read in verse 23 and 24 that God did hear what Jehoshaphat had to say. And he fought for Judah, and we won't read the whole story again. He delivered them true to his word. What was Judah's part in their own salvation? Nothing. They didn't have to do anything. They only had to believe. Jehoshaphat said in verse 20, believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe in his prophets and you will succeed. They did indeed do what he had prayed earlier in verse 12. They kept their eyes on God and they believed. And that, people of God, is what is up to us to do. So we face those challenges. God will fight for us. You need only to believe and to trust in him. And when you do, your story ends like it did for Judah. They began the story besieged and they ended the story in victory. They began the story in fear and they ended with joy. And you and I can have that same joy and that same victory no matter what comes into our lives. Whenever you face tremendous challenges in life, you too can have the same victory. And this is what I want to end with, answering the question, how? And the way you can have that victory is the same way Jehoshaphat did. What he did in verse 3, and which is repeated in verse 5, seek the Lord. They sought out the Lord. And it's important to know where they sought him. It tells us in verse 9, they sought him in the temple. He says, when we stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. They stood before the temple and they sought God there. Now, Jehoshaphat, just like others before him, recognized that God is everywhere. But in a special way, he makes himself available in the temple. That's where you go to find him. So when they were weak, when they had no power, when they were facing insurmountable challenges, they cried out to God in the place where he is to be found, in the temple. And God heard and saved. And that's what we're to do, the same thing. Go to God where he is to be found. And you might say, wait a minute, today there's no physical temple. Are you saying that I should turn to Jerusalem and pray to Jerusalem, to a temple that's no longer there? No. You go where the true presence of God may be found. And that's no longer in a place, but it's in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the birth announcement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The angel said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. In Jesus, God is with us. His presence is there. That's why Colossians 1:19 says, for in him, God in all his fullness chose to dwell. Jesus is that final temple. Jesus is the person in whom God fully dwells. You remember how we got into a little tussle with the Pharisees in John chapter 2 and they misunderstood Jesus? He said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews responded, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And John clarifies, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus, people of God, is that final temple. He himself said in Matthew 12:6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." That is to say, the physical temple, because God was in their midst in Jesus. And so when we come to Jesus, you're coming to the temple, the place where God can be found. And that is the only place to where you can go and find deliverance. God has spoken to us. Just as he spoke to the prophet Jehaziel, God has spoken to us through Jesus. He is not only the final temple, but he's the final word. And it's with this that I want you to see how you have in Jesus everything that you need. In Hebrews we read, "Long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." And so deliverance then comes through this Jesus who has spoken to us a word of deliverance, a word that came to bear ultimately on the cross. Because whatever challenge you face, illness, relationship problems, problems at work, whatever they might be, they pale in significance to your greatest challenge. And you know what that is? It's our sin, our separation from God. That's the biggest challenge that we face. And Jesus on the cross was able to come and to deal with that. Something which we can't deal with. Again, we are inadequate. Right? Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." We lack the ability to deal with our greatest problem. But Jesus on the cross dealt with it. And just like we read here, when it says you will not need to fight in this battle, so it was that Jesus fought that battle for us on the cross. That's the place where you can turn. And so, people of God, let me just say the only thing left for you to do is to believe. To believe that in Jesus you have the answers, you have the promise for you. And all throughout, as you believe, continue to worship. So let's make this our motto. We have no power. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. On Jesus, who is the one who fulfills all those promises. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And when he did, he brought us deliverance." I guarantee you that if you do this, the world will laugh at you, will think that you're doing nothing, you're not really dealing with your problem, because you're just praying, you're just listening to the word of God, you're following the means of grace, you look weak, but you're finding your sufficiency in Christ. And I end with what he said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." And that's precisely the point. You and I can do nothing apart from Christ. We as a church, as we deal with our challenges, can do nothing unless we put him at the center and the word of God, which speaks the word of deliverance, at the center. And when we do that, God will be exalted. And that's what happened here. This victory did nothing to exalt Jehoshaphat. He didn't come off as the great, strong leader who was able by the strength of his mighty arm to deliver Judah. No. What it did is it was exalted God and it glorified God. Why? Because he was willing to admit his inadequacy. As we deal with and wrestle with the challenges in our own church, we must start there. Like I said, look around. What we've got is a pretty weak crowd. But this is exactly where God wants us to be. He wants us to find our sufficiency in Jesus so that he can be exalted in us. And so let's say it all together. I don't mean to say it now, but let's make it our motto. We have no power. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you, O God. Let us pray.